plays.
We shall behold him.
Yeah, I thought that was cool. I forgot to do something. That's why I'm standing down here. I forgot to pray for Matt and Steve. So elders who are here, come on down, please, and join me as we lay hands on these men and pray for them as they depart. Try not to lay hands on you too tightly. And so, Jesus, it is our great privilege for us as elders to put our hands on these men, to commission them for the week that follows, beginning Friday and extending on into the week after. And we send these men out with our authority to preach your word and to proclaim your truth and to teach your word to these church planters. And Father, I pray for Steve and Matt that you'd grant them their health, grant them freedom from distraction, grant them purity in the days leading up. Let them be diligent to be vessels useful to the Master, cleansed for every good work. I pray, Father, for your great grace upon them as they travel, for safety as they travel, for good health, especially good stomachs, Lord, as they eat the food. Guard them, Lord, and help them to do well. I pray that your Spirit would fall upon them as they teach the word, Lord, and your powerful, sharp, two-edged sword would penetrate the hearts of the church planters who will be there. Father, use your word to build the faith of these men. We pray, O God, you would build your kingdom in West Bengal as the word goes out to these planters and as they carry it to their churches. May your church multiply and increase, and we praise you that this is what your word is doing there. And so help these men, Lord, as our representatives, and strengthen them for this great and glorious task that you've given them, that they've responded to. Jesus, we commit them now to you. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and there is an outline on the back of your bulletin for you to follow. If you came without a copy of God's Word or don't have it on your phone, there is a pew Bible, a Bible in the rack right in front of you that you are welcome to use. Please open whatever version of God's Word you have so that you can follow along as I preach through John chapter 16. We return again to the farewell discourse of Christ. As a reminder, these are his last words to his men before he is arrested and crucified. And as last words, they are very, very important, as last words often are. Just a tremendous portion of the Word of God. We have been in the section where Jesus has turned his attention and turned his tone to talk about what the disciples can expect from the world. This is not meant as a discouragement. It's not meant to frighten them. It's meant to prepare them and equip them and encourage them for what they'll face. We'll see that again in the verses before us. This morning that Christ does this as well. So look with me at your copy of the Word, John chapter 16, and let's read our portion of the Word today. The Word says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the Word of God, the very words of God. God breathed them out to us. We have them recorded here without error. They are inspired and authoritative. Let's pray and ask him to help us as we study it. And I pray for your grace now, Lord Jesus, that this passage you have laid on my heart, you will help me to preach to your precious flock. Help me to love them well. Help me to be faithful as a pastor to proclaim your word clearly. And Father, I pray that you would arouse deep hunger in us. Let us long for the pure spiritual milk of your word. And let us feast on the truth before us. Use it, please, to build us up in our most holy faith. Equip us, encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, as soldiers of Christ, may we arise and put our armor on. Do this among us, we pray. We pray your Spirit would fall afresh on us this morning. Quicken us anew and again, Lord, to hear your word. We pray, Christ Jesus, in your great name. Amen. I want to begin with an event called the Great Ejection. This took place in England on August 24th, 1662. It was the result of a long struggle between the Church of England and gospel-loving pastors who refused to conform to the restraints placed on them by the Church of England. These dissenting pastors, as they were known, these faithful men, it was not a case of majoring on the minors. In other words, they were not nitpicking the Church of England. No, we don't like that color or things like that. This was what was at heart in this disagreement was the true nature of the Christian faith. The stakes were huge. And these nonconformist pastors stood for the truth and called the Church of England to repent. Now, calling the Church of England to repent, they're calling the head of the Church of England to repent. And we remember that the head of the Church of England is the King, Charles II at this point in time, who was a Roman Catholic. The Church of England then ejected these nonconformist pastors on this day. And they estimate that between 2,000 and 2,500 evangelical, gospel-loving, faithful pastors were ejected from their churches. There were additional laws as well as this great ejection. The law specifically was called the Act of Conformity, I believe. There are other laws that followed. One prevented the pastors from living within 5 miles of their former churches. They had to move away from their former churches. Another law banned groups from gathering for private worship in homes. They didn't want the pastors secretly meeting with their churches in somebody's house. Other laws banned these ministers from holding public office, serving in the military, receiving a university degree. These faithful men, these pastors, all viewed this effort or these laws as an effort to silence them. More importantly, they saw these events for what they really were. It's not just an effort to silence them. It was an effort to silence Christ and His truth. Well, this is something like what we read today. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16, Jesus warns his men about the danger that they will face from the world around them. And there are 4 details about this danger that I want to show you this morning. Think of them as 4 dangerous details of the world that we need to look at. First of all, we find the source of danger. I want to show you where this danger is coming from. Up to this point in this section on the world, it began in chapter 15, verse 18. Up to this point, we've been saying that the danger, in very broad and general terms, we've been describing the danger in broad and general terms as coming from the world. That's where the world is the source of hatred, hostility, and persecution. And we've defined the world like this in previous weeks. Remember, it's the organized satanic system that's opposed to God and hostile to Jesus and His followers. It also refers to non-Christian culture, including governments, educational systems, and businesses. And if you just think through the news of the past several years, you can see the truth of this. But I'd like to like you to notice something very important from our passage. Look again with me. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Who's they? Who's Jesus talking about? Who's represented by this? It's a reference to the world, this evil system we've defined. He introduced them in 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." He speaks of them further in throughout these verses. Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they, the world, persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." It's around. It's the world, and then they and them, and he's referring to them time and time again, and that's still the reference here in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. What you need to see, and Brian brought this to my attention at lunch a couple weeks ago, they refers to the Jewish religious system. They, here in verse 2, is a reference to the so-called church. And what we need to grasp here in chapter 16 is that the world has made its way into the church of Christ's day. Listen to John Calvin. "The disciples were to be banished like criminals from the assembly of the godly, or at least from those who boasted that they were God's people and rejoiced in the title of the church." Now, got to have the quotations. It's not a true church by anybody's definition. But what you see in verse 2, and in this portion in particular, it comes out clearly that the world is in the church of Christ's day. This definition I found in the back of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and it's just word for word out of the back of that, but based on verse 2 here, the they inside the church, I think we have to add another sentence to this definition. We have to add another slide to this definition. And I would add to the world's definition by saying this. In addition, the world refers to so-called churches that have adopted the standards of the satanic world system. Now, I'm not sure if I'm throwing you for a loop or not if you think such a thing is even possible. Can the world be in the church? How is that possible? Well, the Church of England in the Puritan era, the great ejection that I just told you about, the church that ejected 2,000 Puritan pastors, the Church of England in the Puritan era can surely be categorized as a worldly church. Listen to what happened afterwards. In a short time, it says, after the silencing of the 2,000 to 2,500, we enter an age in the Church of England that is of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit and indifference in the pew, an age in which skepticism and worldliness went far to reducing national religion to a mere parody of New Testament Christianity. The church in England virtually died because these faithful men were ejected from the churches in England. There are churches in the Bible that are in the same category as the Church of England and the Church of Jesus' day here in verse 2. And I want to show you what they're like. So follow me back to the book of Revelation, please. In the section immediately following what we read for our scripture reading, that glorious Christ that Eddie described, Christ in His, they say, His refulgent glory, His radiant glory, He comes as a divine warrior. For what purpose? To say what's in the next two chapters. And it's an amazing message to the seven churches. These seven churches were all on the postal route in Asia Minor, kind of in a circle, if you will. So we want to just a bird's eye view of these. I'm not going to go into great depth. Many men have written well and in depth on this. John MacArthur, in particular, his stuff on this is really outstanding, and you can dig into that on your own. But just a survey of these churches. There's seven altogether. Two are faithful. There is no word of concern to them, no rebuke to them. But five do get a word of reproof from this glorious Christ. And it's been observed in these five, you kind of can observe a downward slide until we get to the very last one. It starts I'll just tell you where it starts. It starts in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. And look at where the start is. We'll get to the end as we get to the end of chapter 3. Ephesus. It says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And angel probably refers to the pastor. To the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know, here's a commendation. You do this good. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And here's the concern, but this I have against you. Now, I don't know about you. One, I hope that I never get a personal letter from the Lord Jesus. And I would shudder to hear Him say, okay, you're doing pretty good. But this I have against you. I would not like to hear that. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. Your love for me has grown cold. This is where the slide almost always begins. Our love for Christ goes cold. And so we can name the church at Ephesus the cold church. And I pray, you know, this church stood for truth. They opposed false apostles. But, you know, as our friend Scott told the men a couple Wednesday nights ago, that you can know the Word of God but not know the God of the Word. May that never be the case here. Yes, may we fight for the truth. May we know the Word of God, but may we know the God of the Word too, Christ. Well, it goes on. Smyrna is next. Smyrna, a faithful church. And we could refer to Smyrna as the suffering church. Since they're a faithful church, we'll not read about them. Pergamum comes next, and it's here that we see the slide increase, the increasing influence of the world in the church, verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Oh, so to the pastor of this church, the one saying this is the one holding the sword in his hand. Which would stop us all. Here's who says this. The one armed for battle. I know where you dwell. Here's a commendation. Where Satan's throne is.
Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Apparently there are believers in Pergamum who believe or who are attending pagan feasts and feasts that includes the practice of sexual immorality. It appears that they think there's nothing wrong with attending the pagan feasts and at the same time attending church where Christ is worshipped. So the world has crept in. Then it continues in verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They are similar to the teaching of Balaam, abusing the Bible's teaching on Christian liberty. The Nicolaitans seduce the church with immorality and idolatry. And John MacArthur refers to this next church, Pergamum, as the worldly church. Although there will be more than one church I think we could name worldly. But notice the warning in verse 16. Therefore repent. Look it. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Next, we find the church in Thyatira. Flip the page with me and go on. And in contrast to the previous church, to Pergamum, which we had, I think, the majority of the church faithful, but it said, some do this, some do this. Here now, the majority seems to have flip-flopped. And you have a great number. It seems a majority in Thyatira is doing this, and there are the faithful are now a minority. And so we really see the slide continue. Look at what it says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works. Here is a commendation. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And here's the concern. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This is a church that has allowed a woman teacher to stand and teach in their midst. And not just that, which is violates God's plans for leadership in the church, 1 Timothy 2:12. Not just do they allow a woman teacher, contrary to what His Word instructs the church to do, but secondly, this woman comes in and teaches similar to what Jezebel taught in the Old Testament, by promoting sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. Further, she apparently has won many to herself. It says in verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. That refers to her followers in the church. All the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Here's the word now to the minority. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on you any other burden. We could call this church the tolerant church, or maybe the accommodating church. We go on. Sardis is next in chapter 3. Sardis, the church that had a reputation for thriving spiritually on the outside, they looked fantastic. But it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. You see how it shifted now from an Ephesus where the majority was believers, and now there are some who follow these false teachings, and then probably the majority in Thyatira, and now it's down to just a few. As the influence and influx of the world continues to increase into the church, there are a few who haven't soiled their garments and will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We come next to Philadelphia, a faithful church, so we don't need to mention them. But now we hit the bottom in Laodicea. And Laodicea seems to be a church made up completely of unbelievers. There's a little discussion on this. Is he speaking to believers? Is he speaking to unbelievers? I think there are a couple clues in here, and this is my thinking is in process on this, and I'm coming to see that this is addressed to an unbelieving church. It's an oxymoron, I know. The church is supposed to be made up of believers, but this church appears to be made up of unbelievers. And look at what it says. Look at what Christ says to the church at Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit. More literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is a church that, I'm not trying to be flippant, this is the church that makes Christ want to throw up. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are, listen to this, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. But the generosity and kindness of Christ, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And what I want you to notice is here it appears that Christ is on the outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and be with he with me. Still the grace of God. He's not. You better turn or else. He's very graciously saying, won't you open and let me into your church? The words of Jesus in John 16 and the description of these churches in Revelation, I think all point to the truth that it is very possible for the world to enter the church. And for the world to take over the church. The description of these churches, where am I going with this? Let me make sure I didn't skip a page in my notes. Yeah, no, I didn't. So the words of Jesus in John 16 and these descriptions remind us that the greatest threat to our faith often comes from within the church. Now, that's a strange thought. Let me say it again. Jesus reminds us that the greatest threat to our faith often comes from within the church. This was Paul's warning to the elders in Acts 20. Now, I'm not pulling this out of a hat. Let me catch up with my slides here. Look at what Paul says. This is Paul. They're at Miletus.
And he's saying his farewell to the elders. They've all come down from Ephesus. Listen to what he says. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We know, in fact, that this happened. We look at the book of 1 Timothy and two men that Paul names. He names because apparently they were elders in the church at Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. It says they began speaking twisted things. They had to be put out of the church by Paul himself. Danger can come from within the church. And Jude warns about this as well. Listen to Jude. Jude verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says this. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So the source of the danger for Jesus' men was the church of Jesus' day. And in the same way, our greatest danger often comes from within the church itself. Legend has it that for 10 years, the Greeks laid siege to the city of Troy. 10 frustrating years, they attempted to conquer the city of Troy. And finally, in what appeared to look like them giving up the fight, they left a present at the gate of Troy and sailed away in their ships. At least it appeared to be so. The city of Troy could see the Greek ships sailing off. What they found at their gate was a horse, as the story goes. It may or may not have looked like this horse. The city of Troy wanted to accept it as a trophy of war. There was a dissenting prophet in the city of Troy and said, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." So the account goes that they dragged the horse into the inside the city, and as night fell upon the city of Troy, the warriors who were hidden inside, some say 30, some say 40 mighty men, climbed out of the horse and opened the city gates to the Greek army who had sailed back under cover of darkness. And so Troy was finally conquered and destroyed. This is an illustration of what Jude says. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. It is not as though these people come into the church with a marching band, with banners that say, "Look out, I'm a heretic." They creep in unnoticed. And so I want to make an application, and probably several right here. Remember where the descent in Revelation chapter 3 started. They lost their first love. And I think honestly you can see a descent thereon until you get to the final church. And so I pray that New Covenant Bible Church will keep our love for the Lord hot. Now, let me encourage you. You need to pray this for myself. If you think that this cannot happen to me, that in the rigors of stuff in my life and even preparing, that my love for Christ can't grow cold, you're mistaken. And so as you pray for me, thank you that you do. I know some of you say that you do pray. I wish everybody prayed for me. Pray that my love for Christ won't grow cold. Because God has put me in a place of great responsibility. He's put me up here to encourage you to not let your love for the Lord Jesus grow cold. And so we want to stay hot and fervent. As I think Jeremiah says, remember the devotion of your youth. And I am constantly praying, Lord Jesus, give me this love for you, this communion with you, this fellowship for you that I must have. That's why I read Spurgeon so much. I think having a love for Jesus automatically leads to having a love for His Word. I don't think you can separate the two. I don't think you can say, I love Jesus, and not breathe out, oh, how I love His Word. How I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. It is a delight sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb, Psalm 19. Because these are the words of our Savior written to us. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we will. I believe that they're inextricably linked. Inextricably meaning you cannot pull them apart. Oh, if somebody says, boasts of their, oh, I love my Savior. Really? What has He said to you lately in His Word? Oh, I don't bother with the Bible. Then you know something's wrong. But our love for Christ Jesus must be inextricably linked with His Word. And how we need to love the Lord Jesus and His Word like that. The elders, one of our duties is to watch over you so that people don't creep in unnoticed and begin teaching false things. And we do our best to keep our antenna up and to pay attention to what happens. But we can't be with you 24/7. And we don't know who you're watching on TV. Is there any preacher on TV worth watching? Not since they took MacArthur and Sproul off, in my opinion. Or worse yet, you've got the internet. The greatest cauldron of false teaching that ever existed. There are some great stuff on the internet. Sproul, Piper, MacArthur. Spurgeon's even on the internet. Which is quite amazing when you think about it. He died in 1892. Look, I plead with you. Oh, please, friends, men and women, love sound doctrine. Love sound doctrine. And you men, you've got to lead. You men have to lead here. You've got to power up in this area. I know guys in general don't like to read. If you don't dig into His Word and learn to understand, then the next generation of New Covenant Bible Church is done for. Because you don't know what sound doctrine is. You won't know what truth is. So guys, I plead with you. I love to read history. I love to read about tanks in history. You know, Israel, after the Seven-Day War, came to realize, even though they'd won, that the Arab countries around them
were getting bigger and better tanks. They were being equipped by the Russians. And so the Arabs have T-62s and the Israelis don't have anything to match it. And they've got to come up with a new tank. Well, guys, you've got to get a bigger gun, a bigger tank to withstand what is coming at us. Soldiers of Christ, arise! Men, I plead with you, and I pray for you often, that you will love sound doctrine. I'm not telling you got to go to seminary. I'm not telling you have to even graduate from college. I'm not trying to shove big books under your nose. Get a good study Bible. Let these godly teachers, good study Bible, and I have three choices. As you read the Word, let these the comments of these men seep into you. I benefit from them on a regular basis. We've all just got to power up with our understanding of truth and the things of God, because I fear, like 16:2 says, the world is deeply embedded in the church. I'm not saying New Covenant Bible Church. I am referring to the church across Georgia and the world and the country. Friends, it's here. And we have to be equipped to repel the world and keep it out of the church. All right. Well, I'm going to go a little bit further because it ties in. So this is the source of danger for these men. It's from within the walls of the church of this day. The Jewish faith, again, it's a corrupt, false church in quotation marks, air quotes, whatever quotes you want to put. It's not a genuine church, a true church, a faithful church. It is the church, kind of like the last one we read in the book of Revelation, a dead church, a church filled with unbelievers, probably. I want to go on from the source of danger to talk about the types of danger. And let's just go a little bit into this and we'll figure out what to do with the rest of it later on. And I want to get through at least one of these this morning, because I think it's the most important one. The types of danger that he warns his men about, there are three. These dangers from the worldly church, I'm going to call it that from here on out, the worldly church manifests itself in three different ways. And the first danger is a loss of faith. A loss of faith. I don't mean that your faith gets weak. I mean that it goes away. I'm not talking about losing your salvation here. Well, let's just look at what this says here. I've said that one of our greatest dangers comes from within the church, and one of the greatest dangers from the worldly church inside the true church is a loss of faith, apostasy. And so he says in verse 1, I have said all these things. Look at this. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I've announced this about the world, and I've shown you all this to keep you from falling away. By falling away, he means losing your faith. Some versions might say stumble. Some versions might say, I'm not sure what all the versions say on this. He said these things from verse 18 through 27. I've said these things, men, to keep you from apostatizing. The word that Jesus uses is the word scandalizo. And I know that's thrilling. But in that word scandalizo, you hear our English words scandal and scandalize. I've given you this extended treatment on the world, man, on the present evil world system, so that your faith won't be scandalized, so that you won't lose your faith, so that you won't fall away from the faith. Now, Jesus has said that they would all fall away. In Matthew, he says, on account of me, you will all fall away. But because everyone, with the exception of Judas, was a genuine believer, that fall wasn't permanent. We know that after the resurrection, they were all restored. But it's not genuine believers that we're talking about here, but professing believers. There's always the danger that a professing believer will fall from the faith and fall away permanently because of the influence of the world inside the church. D.A. Carson comments about this: the greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. This is horrible. It's concerning. John explains it in his first letter. He describes as they went out from us, they left us, but they were not of us. They were professors, but not possessors. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. I have a great concern for those that attend a worldly church, those professing believers that go there, that they will lose their faith and fall away. And Hebrews tells us that once they do so, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. There was a gentleman named Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton, is pictured. I don't want you to see that yet. He's pictured on the far left of this picture. Charles Templeton came to profess Christ as his Savior and Lord in 1946. And that same year, 1936, in that same year, he became an evangelist. In 1945, he met this gentleman on the far right, who is Billy Graham. They toured Europe together on evangelistic crusades in 1946, the year after World War II. They toured that war-torn region together. They were roommates. They were great friends. Something happened in 1948 to Charles Templeton. His life and his worldview were beginning to go a different direction than Billy Graham's, and he was beginning to have doubts about the Christian faith as he planned to enter Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary in the 1800s was filled with godly men. 150 years later, not so much. In 1957, Charles Templeton, co-evangelist with Billy Graham, declared that he was an agnostic. In 1996, he wrote this book. If you can't see the title, it's Farewell to God. And in that book, he remembers a meeting with Billy Graham about where he is with his faith. And he says, all our differences came to a head in a discussion which better than anything I know explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact, which is completely false. You hear that? That's false, okay? That's not true. Billy Graham says, I don't accept that. And there are reputable scholars who don't either. Who are these scholars? I said, men in conservative Christian colleges? As if that makes a difference. Most of them, yes, he said, but that's not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and said, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me, there are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute, so I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. Amen. Billy
I protested, singleton. You cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important questions of life. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. So the epilogue of the story is that years later, who's the guy that wrote A Case for Faith? Lee Strobel interviewed Charles Templeton. And it's a really amazing account. It's in a book, A Case for Faith or A Case for Christ. I can't remember which. And Lee Strobel asked Templeton, you know, about Jesus. He had a great admiration for Jesus. And then he began, his eyes filled with tears. And he said, I miss him. I miss him. And he covered his face, regained his composure, and said, but enough of that. Let me just stop. I'm stopping the sermon. I felt pressure this week, and I felt particularly led to talk about this with you. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I don't think that's my motive. I've prayed about this, that God would purify my heart. I'm not trying to get anybody unnecessarily stirred up. I'm not trying to make you curious about something or other. But I was chilled when I read verse 2 of chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. I think, my goodness, Brian is right. They're inside the church. The world's inside the church. And then I see Jesus say, I've said all these things about the world to keep you from falling away from the faith. I have a great concern for us in America at this time that we do what we sang about and stand up and be soldiers like the Bible says we are and fight for truth and say, hey, that's not right. I don't know exactly what's wrong about it, but it's not right. So we need a bigger tank. We need to gear up to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. I think it's grown dull. I think we need to get it out and use the whetting stone. And to get that edge, both edges of it, sharp in our minds and hearts. So we are prepared for what we're hearing around us, not from the culture, but from the church. And I pray, Jesus, that you do this. Let us not be idle. I confess that I would most times rather be comfortable than fight. Maybe that's true of more than just me. Maybe that's true of the American church. We'd rather be comfortable than fight. But you've called us to be soldiers. And I pray from this passage, Lord, that we would at least see and understand that the world has entered your church. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep New Covenant Bible Church a faithful and true church. But Lord, please help us to be prepared and understand your truth so that we can defend it. So we can know the wrong thing when we hear it. And, oh God, I pray that you would limit the world's influence so that these professing believers in these churches, worldly churches, will not fall away like Charles Templeton did. And so, Father, be at work in each heart here. Make us true. Keep us true. Keep us faithful. Savior, we pray in your name. Amen.
Please stand.
Dark and, you know, but his love can never fail. The Christ who we read about in Revelation 1 will never leave us nor forsake us. Read this benediction from Timothy this week, and I want to use it as our closing. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed. I used to say years ago this, let me resurrect this. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. So fight on.